concluding message is from New Life Gillette series, Who's In, Who's Out. This week, Pastor Mike presents part two of this series.
Today we're going to start with a question. And the question goes like this. Is an estranged son still a son? And this question gets people in arguments all the time. When I get together with my pastor friends and this question comes up, it's not even the answer to the question that frustrates people. Just the question itself gets people frustrated because you kind of start to, well, what's your motivations for asking it? And you'll fall on one side of this question. You either fall on the no, an estranged son is no longer a son side of this argument, or you fall on this side. Yes, an estranged son is still a son. And these two sides of this argument have gone at this question for centuries, trying to figure out what is the answer to this question. And even if you come up with the answer to the question, before you answer it, you want to clarify it. If you would say, yes, the estranged son is still a son, then you would clarify it by saying something like, but why would an estranged son want to leave the protection of his father or the love of his mother? And if you answer yes, well, no, an estranged son is no longer a son, you would clarify it. You would talk about how it's just something that people wouldn't do. If you are truly a son, then you would not want to leave your father. So you start to clarify. So let's try to unpack this question so you can come up to an answer on your own. The word estranged means no longer close or affectionate to someone. No longer close to or affectionate to someone. And you can see pretty quickly how this applies to our relationship with God. Because we don't want to be estranged when it comes to God, right? If you believe in God, you usually want to be close to him. Usually you want to be affectionate to him, especially if you believe that he is a loving God. This question in theological circles usually comes up when we talk about one of Jesus' parables. Parables are these stories that Jesus would make up to teach a lesson. And one of the parables that he taught was the story of the prodigal son. It's one of the most famous parables he taught. And you probably know the story of the prodigal son, but let me summarize it for you like this. The story goes like this. A son goes to his dad, and he says, all my friends get to live however they want to. They get to do whatever they want to. You give me all these rules. You say I need to do this and do this and do this. I just want to go out and live the wild life like all my friends. So may I have my inheritance early? I know I'm supposed to get it when you die, but could you just like pretend like you're dead and give me the inheritance? And so the father, this is kind of an analogy of free will or something, says, yes, I'll give you the inheritance early, and allows the son to go and do whatever he wants. So the son goes out and he gives in to every temptation. He gives in to every feeling and desire, and he lives the wild life until he runs out of money. And he realizes that what life that he was so excited about living wasn't all that he thought it would be. And there was actually a lot more pain associated with that life than he thought it would be. He thought it would be all pleasure, but it turned out, actually, I didn't like how I ended up at all. So this son ends up in a pigsty. He's eating pig's food, feeding pigs slop, because that's all he can do. And he starts to realize, even my father's slaves live better than I do. So what if I go back and I beg my dad, can I just be one of your slaves? So he goes back to his father, but his father doesn't make him a slave at all. In fact, his father welcomes him home with open arms, with loving arms. He goes running to his son and embraces his son. And this is the story of the prodigal son. So the question out of this story comes in theological circles, because there's a lot of people who die while they are rebelling against their father. The question comes, when the son was rebelling against his father, was he still a son to his father? Was he still his father's son? And those of you who have been a parent longer than I have will have a better insight into this question. Because my son is one of these. My sons are young. I have a 3-year-old son, and rebelling against me means he ate 3 cookies when I told him to eat 2. Like, he's not going to take, he's not going to squander my wealth or my money. You can't call what I have wealth, but squander away my money. My youngest son, just a month old, he could pee on me while I'm changing his diaper. That's not exactly the equivalent. So it's hard for me to put myself in the shoes of the father of the prodigal son. Some of you have been a father longer than I have, and you can put yourself in his shoes. So let me ask you this question. What would your child, experienced father, have to do to make you turn your back on your child? What would your child have to do to make you turn your back on them? The problem is that even your experienced father doesn't fully give you the answer to this prodigal son question, because you're not a perfect father. So you got to remove yourself from your experience, and you have to recognize that God is a perfect father, and then ask this question. What would a child have to do to make a perfect father turn his back on his child? Because you're a great parent, but you're definitely not perfect. The other day we were over at some friend's house, and they're in the room, so I'm not going to look directly at them while I tell this story. And we were over there, and it was time to leave. But my older son, my 3-year-old son, Lincoln, decided that he didn't want to leave. He was enjoying playing with the toy that he was playing with. And he started to throw a fit. And I was embarrassed because I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to have perfect kids. And him throwing a fit in front of my friends made me look bad. So I'm not just getting embarrassed, I'm getting angry at my son. Mind you, I'm not a perfect father. So we have to deal with the situation, and my son's getting in trouble and all this stuff. Finally, I get him to stop throwing a fit. Well, at least stop screaming. And we're walking out of the house, and we get upstairs, and he decides that he still wants to throw a fit, but he can't scream. So his way of throwing a fit was he was going to walk with his eyes closed. This is how he was going to punish me. So he, walking with his eyes closed, you can predict what's going to happen because you're not a 3-year-old. And he walks, getting ready to go out the door, but the door opens up, but his eyes are closed, so he doesn't know it, and smack, forehead right into the doorknob. Instantly. My emotion? Yes! That'll teach you! You rebel against me, you make me look bad, you're going to get hurt. This is what happens. Because I'm not a perfect father. Until I looked at him and I saw blood, it didn't matter. I was still very excited about the fact that he got hurt. Because the reality in the situation was I was embarrassed, and so I needed him to recognize that not doing what I told him to do was bad for him. And this is analogous of our relationship with God. He tells us what we're supposed to do because it will be better for us. It will be better for us not to walk with our eyes closed because we smack our foreheads into doorknobs or something like that. And so I cannot fully associate with the father in the story of the prodigal son, because not only am I not a father of adult children, I am also not a perfect father. But did you know that the guy who wrote most of the Christian Bible, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament of our Bible, also could not relate to the story of the prodigal son? I mean, this is one of the wisest guys in history, one of the guys that we like follow his words to a T. His name was Paul. We talk about him a lot. And he could not relate. Yet somehow he was able to talk about God in such a way that could enable us to see God as our Father. Part of the reason why Paul could write about God in this way is because Paul had mentees. He was a mentor to some young men. And one of those guys that he mentored was a guy named Timothy. And lucky for us, Paul wrote Timothy some letters to mentor him. And we have 2 of those letters. They're named, very creatively, 1 and 2 Timothy, because he wrote them to Timothy. And so he writes these letters to Timothy, and we get a glimpse of what he said and how he taught those people that he was mentoring. And at the end of his second letter to Timothy, he kind of gave one of these finale speeches. It's kind of like the speech that Jesus gave just before he ascended into heaven, he said, go into all the world. And it's kind of like, if you remember anything I say, if there's anything that I'm going to say that's worth remembering, it's this. And so this is what Paul is about to say to Timothy. It's one of these big finale speeches. And he started off, I solemnly urge you. So you get this feeling that whatever he's about to say is this big finale important statement to Timothy. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge. God is the judge. God will someday judge the living and the dead, those who have died physically and those who have not. When he comes, not when we go to heaven, when he comes to earth to set up his kingdom. So Timothy, I know it sounds crazy, but someday God is going to come to earth. In other words, the Creator is going to enter into his creation. And when he does, he's going to judge everyone. He will judge every person and determine if they will get to live with him in that kingdom or if they will have to live for eternity apart from him. So Timothy, there is work to be done because the judgment's coming. So what should you do? Verse 2, preach the word of God. That's what you should do. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not, in good times and in bad. Patiently, how should we do this? Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage. This is what we've been instructed to do as Christians. We've been given the good news, so we share the good news. And we should patiently, in other words, it's not going to happen overnight, tell people what it means to follow Christ. Don't expect them to change instantly. Don't expect them to be as good as you because you think you're pretty good. Don't expect them to have everything together overnight. Patiently tell them what it looks like to follow Christ. Correct them, rebuke them, and encourage. Tell them that if they follow Christ, they will become who they were created to be. Tell them that if they follow Christ, their lives will be better and they'll be better at life. And encourage your people with good teaching. Paul could not resist. Every time he talked to Christians about what it looked like to be Christians, he couldn't help but tell them, if you've been told the good news, you have to tell the people you love the good news. That's the natural reaction. We tell our friends about it. We tell our loved ones about it. That's what we do. If you're not, then you're not fully getting it. Verse 3, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen. This is a very overly quoted verse, but we're going to quote it. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching, to which both sides of this argument jump up and down, because now they have an argument. It doesn't matter if this is directly talking about this or not. People have used this verse to criticize other people's theology time and time again. So the stillest on people say, aha, you're just giving in to your temptation for justice. You just want to be the judge. You just want everybody to be as good as you. You want to set the rules. And then the not a son people say, that you're not listening to sound judgment, still a son people. You're trying to make grace too cheap. You're trying to make everything easy on people. You're doing this do whatever you want fluffy Christian stuff. And we start to accuse each other using this verse and verses like it. But he continues, they will follow their own desires and will look for teachers, not you, Timothy, but they'll look for other teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. We call this church shopping. We are natural consumers, us Westerners. We like to have things, and we like to have things comfortably and when we want them and on time. And warm when they're supposed to be warm, and cold when they're supposed to be cold. This is what we like. And so that naturally creeps into the way we choose churches. We like to pick the teachers who are going to tell us things that make us feel good. We want to tell teachers that tell us what makes us feel good instead of what actually makes us become who we were created to be. Instead of helps us to see how to make our lives better, and how Jesus makes us better at life. What if we decided that we were going to pick a church or pick people to follow? Because even us pastors read other people's books and follow other people. We're all doing this. But who are we choosing to listen to? Are the people that just kind of say, you know what? everything is hunky-dory. Don't worry about telling people about Jesus and don't worry about all that becoming stuff. Or are we going to follow the people that are actually going to help us to become who we were created to be? Because it's not just about that moment of if I can just cross the line, just be good enough to cross the line, if I'm just good enough or I just understand enough or I just believe enough to cross that line, then that's all good and it doesn't matter who I follow. It doesn't matter what I listen to after that point. I just got to get across the line. The problem is that Christianity is not a decision, contrary to popular belief. Christianity is a journey. It is a life. Do you know what Christian means? Christ follower. Follower of Christ. It's a journey. It's a walk. And most people who make the attempt to describe what you have to do to be good enough or what you have to do to cross the line and or into Christianity or what you have to do to get into this holy club, what they're doing is they're categorizing salvation as a moment in time. And they're not focusing on the life, but on the moment. So the question that is better than the who's in, who's out question, the best question is actually, how do I become who I was created to be? And how you become who you're created to be is you go to Jesus. You become like Jesus. You follow Jesus. Our goal isn't to get into the Christian club. Our goal is the growth of a relationship. Our goal is the growth of our relationship with Jesus. That's why Paul always emphasized the importance of what comes after the initial crossing the line into salvation thing. Can you imagine if Paul would have had that amazing conversion experience where he goes from being Saul to Paul, where he goes from being Christian killer to Christian champion? Can you imagine if he crossed that line and just said, I made it. That's good enough. I'm in the club. I'm one of Christ's children. I'm good now. You know what would happen? Most of us wouldn't be sitting here right now. We wouldn't have the Bible that we have. We wouldn't have the teaching that we have. The faith wouldn't have spread around the world like it did. Because Paul said, it is not a decision that I'm going for here. It is not even just a commitment. It is a journey that I am going to walk. Our goal isn't to get into a club. Our goal is the growth of relationship. But people see Christianity as a club that we gained entrance to in one way or another. In large part, I believe, because of the church. I think this is our fault. I think we did a few things wrong. See, for centuries, the Christian church has turned the church into an us versus them thing. Insiders versus outsiders. If you're a believer, if you accept that there is a God, then you're an insider. If you don't believe in God, then you're an outsider. And we drew a line between the two. And then what does battle lines usually turn into? Wars, fights. And we start hurling darts back and forth with our words. And it became this thing where the church's battle cry was, "Onward, Christian soldier! Go get them, Christians! Boycott, fight!" We completely forget the way Jesus lived his life. How did Jesus live his life when he came to this earth? He was not boycotting and fighting and criticizing and hurling insults. Well, he was at the religious people. What did he do with the sinners? With the outsiders? He's doing dinner with them, play dates, hanging out, showing them how to live by example. This is who we were supposed to follow, this Jesus guy. We're supposed to be Christ followers, so let's do it like he did it. Let's learn how to love people. Because it's not our job to decide who's in the club and who's not in the club. It's not our job to point to a line, who's in, who's out. It's our job to point to the light, Jesus. It's not our job to say who gets in and who can't get in. It's our job to point to Jesus. Our flesh wants to know so bad who is in on what side of the line. It's our natural tendency is to It's kind of like the same thing that causes us to gossip. We just need to know. Where does he stand? Where does she stand? And don't get me wrong, there is a line. There is absolutely a line at some place between Christian and non-Christian. At some point, if you are a Christian, you became a Christian. You went from one place to another. The good news is that everyone who seeks to cross the line will cross the line. If that is your goal, you will. And that's not me saying that, that's Jesus saying that. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So our role isn't to draw a line and say, come on, cross the line. Okay, you're across the line. Next, cross the line. Next, cross. That's not our goal. Our goal is to point to Jesus. Can you see him? That's God. He came to earth to die for you. Even while you were still rebelling against him, he came to earth to die for you. He loves you unconditionally. Can you see him? He'll make your life better and he'll make you better in life. Just follow him. Your life will be better, I promise. So we point to Jesus. And this is what Paul does to Timothy. He points to Jesus. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have remained faithful. It sure sounds to me like Paul is pointing to a journey, not to a line. A life, not a moment. Paul is not saying, well, I got saved that one time. Paul is saying, I have run a race. It's been painful. It's been hard, but it's been good. It is a journey. Verse 8. And now the prize awaits me. And this is what we all look forward to. You run the race for the prize. And we all look forward to this prize. What is the prize? The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge. Who's the judge? The Lord, the righteous judge. I'm not righteous. He makes me righteous, but I'm sure still enjoying it when my kid hits his head on the doorknob. Will give me on the day of his return. He's coming. And so who's the judge? God is the judge. Even if who's in and who's out is the right question. Even if we should be trying to label people of who's a Christian and who's not a Christian, it is not our job to make that judgment. We were never told to decide who is saved and who is not. We were never given that responsibility. What we were told to do is point to Jesus. In fact, James said this, if you criticize and judge each other, this is coming from a guy who spent his whole life judging his brother named Jesus. James is the brother of Jesus. He spent his whole life saying, Jesus is claiming to be God. He's not God. He's my brother. And he judged Jesus, a perfect man. He judged Jesus. This is how much we're tempted to judge. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. In other words, you're attempting to create your own rules. If you're trying to say who's on which side of the line between saved and unsaved, what you're actually doing is you're creating your own hierarchy of rules. You're saying if you do this, you're on this side, you do this on this side because we like the nice neatness. So you're not just judging people, you're creating your own law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge, not you. He alone has the power to save or to destroy, not me, Jesus' brother. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? Jesus told the religious people in his time and time again, stop judging. Because they took this law that was created to point them to God, and they turned away from God and they started pointing at people. You're good enough. You're not good enough. You follow well enough. You don't follow well enough. And Jesus was always telling the religious people to start pointing back to God. In fact, there was a time that Paul talked about just recently in one of his messages. He talked about the adulterous woman who the religious people wanted to stone. And what did Jesus say to them? Jesus said, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Who's the perfect one? Any of you perfect people out there? You're going to throw the first stone? No one? Are you perfect? No, then you cannot judge. Then he said to the adulterous woman, in this gracefulness with sinners that just annoys religious people. It's so frustrating, Jesus, that you're always so forgiving. Stop it. Jesus says to her, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, this woman had every reason to be condemned. But Jesus said, neither do I. God's method of judging is relentlessly, frustratingly graceful. He forgives stuff that you would never forgive. He ignores the law. This was a law. She should have been stoned. That was the law that God wrote. That law said she should have been stoned. He ignored the law and forgave the woman. We will all be judged. But our goal isn't to be good enough to earn God's love. It is to seek Jesus who forgives us when we don't. It is to seek the one who is relentlessly graceful, frustratingly graceful, so unfair. We like fairness. Our judicial system in America is as fair as we can make it. Sometimes we disagree about what's fair and what's not fair, but our goal is fairness. God's goal is absolutely not fairness. God is ridiculously, relentlessly unfair because fairness requires your death and your eternal damnation. God is not fair. So we don't seek fairness. We don't seek goodness. We seek God and His grace. Then He turned to this woman and He said, good job, now you're in the club. Good job, now you're a Christian. Now you crossed the line. Congratulations. No, He turned to the woman and He said, go and sin no more. Now go walk the journey. Now go do the following. Now go become who you were created to be. Because I will make, if you do what I command you to do, you will make. I will make your life better. I will make you better at life. Go and sin no more because you were not created to give in to every temptation. The prodigal son thought that he should be able to do whatever he wants. And when he did everything he wanted, he realized that that was not good. That is not what he should have wanted. That what he really should have been doing is following his father's commands if he wanted joy and happiness. If he wanted lasting joy. You weren't created to pursue your desires. You were created to pursue Christ. So let's conclude that statement that Paul made to Timothy. And the prize, pointing forward, walk the journey toward the prize, run the race, and the prize is not just for me, but for all. But for all who eagerly look forward. All of you who eagerly look forward. All of you who watch for Him. All of you who look for Jesus. Everybody who seeks Him will find it. But for all who eagerly look forward to His appearing. Because God is coming. The Creator is going to enter into His creation. There is going to be a judgment. And everyone who watches for Him, everyone who seeks Him will find Him. That is our prize. And how do we win it? We seek Him. We search for Him. Because here's the entirely exciting but terrifying news. There will be a judgment. Whether it's when Jesus Christ returns or it's when you die, there's going to be a judgment. And your relationship with Christ is going to be the determining factor about whether or not you are in or whether or not you are out. Whether or not you get to participate in His kingdom or whether you will spend eternity separated from Him. And I don't know what those two things look like. We get some metaphors in Scripture about heaven and hell, but none of us know. But what we got to do is point to Jesus. We got to keep just... I don't know all the answers. I don't really understand everything. I don't really know if he's still a son or not a son. I don't have all the answers. But look, there's a guy who loves you, who gave his life for you, who wants to, who died for you even while you were still rebelling against him. And you can spend eternity with him. And there's going to be a judgment. And when that judgment happens, it's going to be decided, yes or no, to which we all look forward for the day when we get to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What else is there? What else is worth giving our energy to? "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Here's your prize." Ah, but my friends get to do that, and you'd say I can't do that. Who cares? Let's seek something better. Point to Jesus. Watch this.
Have you been praying and you still have no answers? Have you been pouring out your heart for so many years? Have you been hoping that things would have changed by now? Have you cried all the faith you have through so many tears? Don't forget the things that he has done before. And remember, he can do it all once more. It's like the prize, son. We can't.
So what's the answer to the not a son, still a son question? I don't know. And I'm not the judge. And that is frustrating for us. That is, in fact, so many people are so confident of their answer to that question that churches have split over it time and time again. This is the division point between many of our denominations. We couldn't agree on this, so we split. We divided. Every time the church divides, we split the body of Christ. We re-nail Christ on the cross. I'm not the judge. But here's what I do know. I do know that God's love and grace is relentless. His ability to forgive is frustratingly graceful. And I also know that in this life, you can choose to reject God, but he will never reject you. Because if we're asking the question, how much can I sin and still be one of his children? How much can I rebel? How much can I run away from him and still be called one of his children if he comes back? We're missing the whole point. We're missing the point that there is a God who is doing everything he can. He's shooting off fireworks that will come home to him. He's changing people's lives. He's making people better at life. He's helping people to overcome addiction. He's healing marriages. He's healing bodies. He's healing spirits. He's healing minds. He's doing everything he can to get your attention while you're rebelling against him. He's saying, I love you, come home. He's doing everything he can. So all we can do is point to Jesus. Not to a line, cool, you're in the club. We point to Jesus and we say, he loves you relentlessly. Will you go and allow him to make you better at life? When I dismiss, there's going to be some people who are going to come up here who'd love to pray with you if you'd like to pray with somebody as we dismiss today. And you should know that if you are one of those people who are not sure where you are on this whole spectrum of in or out, saved or not saved, just seek Jesus. Go to Jesus and you'll find him. God, today I thank you for how you are working in the lives of our people, that you're making us better at life, that you're making us more like you. And I thank you for your relentlessly forgiving grace, your love that loves us when we don't deserve it. God, would you help us to show that love to others as well? We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.